that you are in the upper room with the disciples. And your world is just about to be turned upside down. You don't exactly know that yet because you don't know the rest of the story. But your world is just about to be radically changed. You have eaten the Passover meal with Jesus, a tremendous time of fellowship together, and now he has begun to tell you things that are very important, things that he wants you to know before he leaves for a time. He has just recently, just within the last few moments, he has told you that you and all of his disciples, not just the disciples in that room, but also the disciples, every disciple who would follow him for thousands of years, or however many years, before he returns to earth, he has just said, all of you can look forward to many things, many blessings, and you're also, he says, going to be hated and persecuted by the world. The world is going to be hostile to you. Even, he says, to the point of death. Even to the point of death. And you wondered, how in the world, how will we be able to face that? Then he promised again, for the fourth and fifth time within the last few hours, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who was to come and to dwell in you and be with you, the one who has a ministry to the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and the Holy Spirit, who also has a ministry to the church, which is to guide into all the truth, to teach. He has just said that. He has just said all of those things, that the Spirit will give us the power we need to testify, to proclaim him to the world, regardless of the hostility. Now, he says some more. And would you please open your Bible to John chapter 16. This morning we'll look at verses 16 through 24. John 16, 16 through 24. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. Jesus is speaking in right here at the beginning. A little while, and you will see, or you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Thank you. You may be seated. In chapter 13 of the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, Jesus demonstrated servanthood by washing his disciples' feet, and then he told his disciples to love one another as he had given them that example. In chapter 14, he comforted his disciples. In 15, he admonished them. And now in chapter 16, he is predicting what will come about, what will certainly come to pass. Now, he is not predicting in the sense of something that he wants to happen or wishes will happen, but he doesn't really know if it will happen. He's not talking about a prediction like we're going to have a cooler than normal summer, I hope. He's not saying that. So when we hear that phrase, Jesus is predicting things, it's not like the people who we read about on the front of the tabloids in the grocery store. Here's what they predict for the coming year. We're not talking about that at all. This will happen. It will come to pass. By the way, will, in the 16th chapter of John, that word will happen occurs 27 times. And in this passage alone, 14 times. Will, not might, will. So Jesus is predicting. And what he is predicting here and what he is saying in this passage can be summarized in three single words: confusion, grief, and joy. First of all, confusion. That is in verses 16 through 19. Confusion. Jesus makes his statement in verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, what is he talking about? What does he mean by that? A little while, and you will no longer see me. The disciples were certainly confused. The disciples in the upper room, and the disciples who write commentaries from that point on until now, are somewhat confused as to what he means by this. What does he mean? And all sorts of answers have been given for that. The one that makes the most sense to me is this: a little while and you will no longer see me. He's referring there to his death, his crucifixion. He'll be crucified and then he will be placed into a tomb and they no longer saw him. They didn't see him. Then, he says, and again, a little while, and you will see me. When did they see him again? When he rose again from the dead. They saw him again a little while after he died. Not everyone agrees with this understanding, and I certainly could be wrong on this, but I think it makes the most sense in the context. So Jesus makes his statement regarding his death and his resurrection. But we have confusion here. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, and I think it's interesting that they said it to one another first. They didn't say it to him. They said it to one another. What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, which he didn't say right there, but he did earlier. He said it in chapter 16, verse 5. So they remember what he has said. And they're trying to add this up in their mind. Verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. What does he mean by this? We don't get it. To them, it was like a proverb, a riddle, maybe a parable. They didn't get it yet. They didn't understand. What is he saying? And again, remember, they did not have the whole story. They didn't have John chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. They didn't have that yet. They didn't know that. For most Jews, in their worldview, in their idea of truth as God has revealed it to them, as he had revealed it to them, now this is a misunderstanding of it, but this is what they thought Jews did in the first century, that there is no possible way that a Messiah would die. It made no sense to them. The Messiah is the one who will ride in, so to speak, on the white horse. He will defeat the Romans, kick them out, and bring peace. And by the way, Jews who take the scripture seriously reject Jesus as the Messiah because they say he didn't do that. So even Jews today are still looking for that. Well, he hasn't brought peace. That was the general idea. This didn't compute with them. They didn't understand this. Now, sometimes we, not those of disciples who were in the upper room, but even we, 2,000 years later, sometimes, even with the advantages that we enjoy as believers, the indwelling Holy Spirit, number one, number two, the completed Word of God, what happens? Even we get confused about what the Lord means by what he says. We do. We come to passages and we say the same thing that the disciples did. We don't know what he's talking about. What does this mean? I'm not sure I understand this. Not sure that this makes sense to me. And it's okay to wonder and to have questions and to ask those questions and to not fully understand everything and sometimes even to be confused. It's all right. Because we are finite, limited, and because we're sinful, that's going to happen. We don't understand everything clearly. There are some things we don't. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Certainly not everything is equally as clear as the basic things. So it's okay. We understand that. But having said that, let me say this as well. Don't stay in that condition. Don't just, as some do, embrace the questions and then quit looking for answers. That is what, by and large, the mainline Protestant church has done. They have focused on the questions and have said, we just love the questions and the questions are great. The problem is they have so emphasized the questions that they won't even look for answers because maybe they don't even believe there are any answers. And they'll say things like, well, the Bible is a book of questions. It's not really a book of answers, and you can't be certain about anything. Well, my question to that is right off, and your question should be right off, are you certain about that? That you can't be certain about anything? Because right there, your argument has committed suicide. Right there. The Bible is a book of answers. Yes, there are questions in the Bible. but there are also answers, and there are far more answers than there are questions. And many people who are just embracing the questions wouldn't know an answer if it walked up to them and hit them in the face. They wouldn't know. We can't have that attitude. We cannot. Yes, it's okay not to understand everything. Again, we're finite, we're limited. Even redeemed, we're growing progressively. We grow in our understanding, yes. But we need to remember that we don't stay in the condition of simply questioning. We need to grow. So what is the response of Jesus? Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished or they desired to question him. He knew that. He absolutely knew that they had questions. And we see this all throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, it says Jesus, or many people believed in Jesus, and you could put quotes around that. But Jesus knew what was in their heart. He knew that it wasn't real belief. It wasn't saving faith. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" He knows what's going on. And this needs to be said to adults, certainly also to those who are not yet adults, those who are younger. We need to understand this about Jesus. You could say this too about God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. The Lord knows exactly what you're thinking at all times. And he knows what's going on in your heart at all times. He knows that. He knows what's on our heart, and he knows what's going on in our minds. He knows the questions that we have. So for those of you who are younger, sometimes your teachers, sometimes your parents, sometimes your pastors can't always answer the questions that you have. But he knows that you have those questions. He knows that. He knows what's on your heart, and he knows what is in your mind. We might be able to hide that from other people, but we can't hide it from him. The disciples couldn't hide it from Jesus. He knew that they had questions. He knew that. The point is this: the Lord sees, he knows, he cares. He knows, again, what's on your heart and what's in your mind. So don't ever be hesitant to go to him in prayer and ask him questions. Don't ever hesitate to do that. The hymn, "Are we weak and heavy laden? Is there trouble anywhere?" Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what the hymn says, and it's true. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Go to him. He knows what's on your heart and mind already. But he wants you to ask, to tell him that. So don't worry if you're confused. Go to the Lord and let him know that. And this is especially true when we're in this situation, when we're asking, how could this, whatever this is, possibly be in God's plan? How could this be in God's plan? How could God allow this to happen? What is going on here? I don't understand it. I'm confused. That is the time we need to go to the Lord especially. Because again, he knows what's on our heart. He knows what's in our mind. So go and ask him that. Maybe even start a notebook. As you're reading through Scripture, as you're thinking about things in your own life, at the top of one of the pages of a notebook or a journal, write the question, what did the Lord mean by this? Or, I'm not sure I understand this, whatever it might be. And then leave the rest of the page blank. Then pray about it. Ask Him to show you. And then do some study. Ask some people. Read some things. And when you come up with an answer, maybe not the perfect answer, but when you come up with one, write it down in that journal or that notebook. Write it down. And you'll be surprised at how many of those you have after a while and how God has been faithful. We have confusion. Then, secondly, we have grief. And there aren't specific verses for this other than verses, say, 20 to 22. There's also joy mixed in. So there is grief and joy mixed in the rest of these verses. Grief. The disciples would grieve and they would be sorrowful, full of sorrow, about the departure of Jesus. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. And those words are used to refer to the loud wailing that goes on in the ancient Near Eastern culture, and even not so ancient Near Eastern culture, over death and as a response to grief. Jesus said, you will weep and lament. And they did. They did weep and lament. Mark 16:10 says that after the death of Jesus, they were mourning and weeping. Then he says in verse 22, the beginning, therefore you too have grief now. And it's interesting that in verse 20 he says, you're going to weep and lament. The world is going to rejoice. Why would the world rejoice? Because they thought they had gotten rid of the troubler once and for all. He's dead. He's gone. The one who troubled us, Jesus. The one who told us things we didn't want to hear. The one who claimed to be fully God and fully man. We don't want to hear that. He's gone forever. That's what they thought. That is the promise of Jesus. You will grieve. You will weep and lament. You have grief now. Why did they have grief? Because they loved Jesus. And really, how could they react any other way? The one that they'd loved, the one that they'd served and followed for 3.5 years would be gone. And again, remember, we know the rest of the story. They didn't at that point. We do grieve as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that very thing. So grieve, Paul says, to the church in Thessalonica, but not as those who have no hope. Yes, we grieve, and it's perfectly acceptable to grieve as Christians. We don't have to put on a happy face and pretend that we're joyful and excited in situations where grief is really called for. One of the temptations that we face as Christians is this, to think that the grief, the sorrow, the pain, the trouble that we're experiencing right now will never go away. That it will always be there. That it will never change. The way I'm feeling, the grief, the gloom that I'm feeling right now, the despair, it'll never change. It's going to be this way for the rest of my life. Never go away. By the way, many people who have taken their own lives That's what they're thinking at that very moment. They're thinking, I have grief, and it's severe, it's deep, and it's never going to change. And one of the best antidotes to that is this. Wait 15 minutes. Wait. Why? Why would that be an antidote? Because it does change. It doesn't stay that way forever. But one of our temptations is to feel like this gloom is never going to lift. It's going to be this way forever. There's no hope. That is not true. It isn't true. And we'll see that next. And we see it next. Joy. That's number three. Confusion, grief, and now joy. And again, we see that in verses 20 through 24. Not only do we have the promise of grief, again, another one of these great promises that we do not put up on our refrigerator or memorize, God's great promise of grief. We don't. Maybe we should. We do have that promise, but we also have another promise, and it is at the end of verse 20. The world will rejoice, you will grieve, but contrast. This is a contrast coming up. Your grief will be turned into joy. It doesn't stay forever. It does not. It will be turned into joy. For the 11 disciples who were there in the upper room at that time, when did that happen? When Jesus, or after Jesus, had risen from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 20, says that very thing. They rejoiced greatly. They were full of joy. Their grief turned into joy. Their attitudes were transformed completely. The grief was no longer there. Now they were joyful. And then in verse 21, Jesus gives us an illustration. A good one. Whenever a woman is in labor and has pain, and for those who might not understand what is being spoken of here, this is not in labor meaning she is building a bookshelf. Okay? This is she's having a baby. And it says, and she has pain, or interestingly, another word for that, another way you can translate that is grief. Grief. She has pain. She has grief. Childbearing is painful. Ask any woman who's given birth. It's painful. She has pain because her hour has come, because it's time to give birth. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Now, I want to stop right there. She no longer remembers the anguish does not mean that she forgets completely that she ever had pain. Suddenly, it goes out of her mind. What pain? What pain? I don't remember that. No, it doesn't. But here's what he's saying. That's not important anymore because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. A child has been born into the world. What caused the pain and grief is now a cause of joy. It's what he's saying. Grief turned into joy. Verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now. And they do. They did. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. That is the core of joy. That's where it comes from. It comes from the heart. And we've talked a lot about that. Our mind, our affections, our will. That is where real change happens. It happens there first, in the heart, not on the outside. It happens from the inside out. And it isn't because, therefore, of anything on the outside, any circumstances, any situation, none of that. Joy is from the heart, and your heart will rejoice. Now, that heart rejoicing shows itself outwardly, but it starts inwardly. And no one will take your joy away. That joy is permanent. No one can take it away. Not Satan, not our own flesh, and not the world. No one can take that joy away that God gives us. No one. There's no power, there's no person, no circumstance that can take it away. It is there. Now, there's a principle here with this about our joy. The principle, and this is a quote from Warren Wiersbe, who puts this very well. The principle is simply this: God brings joy into our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. His illustration of the woman giving birth makes this clear. The same baby that caused the pain also caused the joy. In birth, God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, he uses what is already there, but transforms it. Every parent knows what it is like to have an unhappy child because a toy is broken or a playmate has gone home. The parent can do one of two things: substitute something else for the broken toy or absent friend, or transform the situation into a new experience for the unhappy child. If mother always gets a new toy for the child each time a toy is broken, that child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. If mother always phones another playmate and invites him or her over, the child will grow up expecting people to come to his rescue whenever there is a crisis. The result, either way, is a spoiled child who will not be able to cope with reality. The way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if somebody is always replacing our broken toys, which is an interesting way to look at it. Jesus did not say that the mother's sorrow or pain was replaced by joy, but that the sorrow was transformed into joy, turned into joy, as the text says. The same baby that caused the pain caused the joy, and so it is with the Christian life. God takes seemingly impossible situations, adds the miracle of his grace, and transforms trial into triumph and sorrow into joy. Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave, and Potiphar put him into prison as a criminal, but God transformed that hopeless situation of defeat into victory. Egypt's persecution of Israel only caused them to multiply and prosper the more. King Saul's murderous pursuit of David only made him more a man of God and helped produce the Psalms that encourage our hearts today. Even Jesus took the cross, a symbol of defeat and shame, and transformed it into a symbol of victory and glory. Absolutely. The Christian life could be described as Jesus says in verse 20. Your grief will be turned into joy. That could describe the Christian life, first of all, in the sense of justification, being declared righteous by God. In the sense of justification, your grief, what kind of grief? In this case, grief over sin, grief over your own sinfulness and the fact that you don't measure up to God's standard. That causes grief. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Why would they mourn? They mourn over their sins, because their sins have separated them from God, who is holy, absolutely holy. When we grieve over our sins, we realize, I need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior who has no sins to grieve over. The one who has lived a perfect life in our place, died for our sins as our substitute, and rose again from the dead in our place. And as a response to that, our grief is turned into joy when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our Savior. So have you grieved over your sins? Not just recognize them. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But grieved over them. Have you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If not, I would urge you to do that today. Do that today. There is no better time than the present. Second, our grief will be turned into joy in the sense of sanctification, that is, growth in the Christian life. What does God very often use to move us to joy? Grief, pain, trials, trouble, hard times. Your grief will be turned into joy. And it's very often that the very thing that is that pain and that grief, that trouble, that sorrow, is what God turns into joy and becomes one of the greatest blessings in our lives. That thing that was a grief before, but it isn't anymore. And finally, in the sense of glorification, all of our grief of this world will be turned into joy. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, it says this, and this is a scene around the throne of God. Then one of the elders answered them, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And this is John saying this, the author of the Gospel of John. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Meaning, all of that, no grief, none at all. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Grief, your grief, turned into joy forever. That's a great phrase. And the importance of prayer in verses 23 and 24. No, Jesus did not change subjects. John didn't throw something in here that Jesus said somewhere else. He didn't. In that day, you will not question me about anything. After the resurrection, there will be no need for Jesus' disciples to ask him a question. And that is, in that day, what day? The day, the time after he is risen from the dead. They won't ask the questions that they have asked Jesus, even in the upper room discourse. Where are you going? Which they asked in 1336. How can we know the way? 14:5. What does he mean by a little while? 16:8. You will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. He's speaking of prayer done in the name of Jesus, and we talked about that before. It means that which is consistent with his nature, with his character, with his essence. And in effect, if Jesus himself were praying to the Father, would he pray this? And if he would, we can say it is in his name. Then he says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name, which is true, they hadn't. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Interesting. The idea of joy is added here. Jesus has made this statement before. Ask and you will receive. Ask in my name and you will receive. Now he adds, so that your joy may be made full. That's new. That is new. Prayer plays a big part in the joy that we have. And it's interesting to look at it this way. The Father's granting of requests made by his children in the name of his Son brings us joy. Now think about this too. It brings him joy. Not just us. It brings him joy to answer and to say yes to prayers that are made in the name of his Son. It gives him joy. So in light of that, how seriously do we take prayer? How seriously do we take it? Is prayer an afterthought in our lives? Or is it something that we're saturated in, that we are marinated in prayer? My guess is, for all of us, it's somewhere in the middle. It isn't an afterthought, but you couldn't exactly say we're marinated in it, saturated. Do you have joy in your walk with the Lord? And the next question to ask is, how's your prayer life? And those two are connected. Those two are connected. The answer to the first question might be answered by the second question. Do you have joy in your walk with the Lord? How's your prayer life? We have opportunities to pray corporately here. Men gather together Tuesday mornings at 6 o'clock in the lobby, 6 a.m., by the way, in the lobby. Yes, it's early. That's God's even up at that time of day, yes. 6 a.m., we read a psalm, and then we pray. And it goes from 6 to 6:30 every Tuesday. And all of you men are invited to come to that. Also, the ladies in their Monday Bible study have a time of prayer. We have a time of prayer on our evening Bible studies, like we will tonight, and the evening services that we have had one of, and we will continue to have in the future. We want to spend time in prayer in those as well. Prayer is incredibly important to our joy. So to sum this up this morning, confusion and grief are turned to joy by the Lord when we look to him and when we trust him. What a blessing. What a Savior. You know that chorus written by Helen Lemmel, and you may not know that name, but you probably know this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of... Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is true. That is true. And in a world like we live in today, we need that. And God promises that as we fight, as we build, as we trust God together and walk with him together. Why does he say all? Why is our grief turned to joy? For his glory and our good. Would you please